As we now turn to worship our God through the preaching and hearing of His Word, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Here in our study of John, we've come to a very famous episode. It is the episode which is behind the Christian tradition of Palm Sunday. Our passage is John chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, and we are going to read down through verse 19. Let us hear then God's word. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Amen. This is God's word. Let us receive it as such. Well, many of you know that one of my favorite pastimes is reading and studying the American Civil War. It certainly doesn't hurt that here in Lookout Mountain in Chattanooga, we're practically surrounded by Civil War battlefields and historic sites. But in that struggle between the states, there was a watershed moment in 1863, and it came to be known as the high water mark of the Confederacy. Most specifically, this term, the high water mark, referred to a moment in the Battle of Gettysburg. It's where the Confederate forces reached the furthest point of advance into the northern lines and thus into the northern territory, because Gettysburg was when they invaded the northern territory. The high water mark is when they reached this furthest point before eventually they were pushed back, where they ultimately lost the battle. In fact, there's a nice monument at Gettysburg Battlefield that commemorates the high water mark of the Confederates that day. But since the Battle of Gettysburg was essentially the turning point of the entire war, the term the high water mark came to be known not only to refer to the battle itself, but later it came to signify the Confederates' best chance of achieving victory in the entire war altogether. Never had the Confederate cause advanced so far as they did at that day at Gettysburg. Never had victory been so close to them. At that moment, they were at the pinnacle of the entire Southern rebellion. And yet, being turned back at that moment, it was, by all intent purposes, the beginning of the end of their entire cause. Well, as we look at our passage today, I think this helpfully illustrates the point that we're at in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Here, Jesus Christ is riding a tidal wave of popularity as a result of him raising Lazarus from the dead. Massive crowds are going out to reach him. They're shouting and waving palm branches. They're quoting the Old Testament and identifying him as the Messiah. They're essentially escorting him into Jerusalem in a sort of coronation as the King of Israel. In many respects, this is the high water mark of Jesus' earthly ministry. And yet, the amazing thing is that just less than 1 week later, these very same crowds would turn on him. They would call for his arrest and execution. And their cry would not be, King of Israel, but crucify him, crucify him. What happened? How can they go from crown him as King of Israel? He is the one sent by God to deliver his people, to crucify him in a matter of days. What happened? Well, as we'll see today, the answer essentially boils down to this. Because of their unbelief, they failed to grasp the kind of king that Jesus is. And they failed to understand the kind of kingdom that he came to bring. And this is where it really becomes important for us today as we approach this text and we think about it in our context and what it means to us today as American Christians living in the 21st century. You see, whether you realize it or not, you and I, just like the crowds here today, there today, you and I and every other human being by nature are kingdom-oriented. We're kingdom-oriented. All of us were created to be part of a kingdom. All of us were designed to live under a king. And because we're all kingdom-oriented, we're always in pursuit of some kind of king and some kind of kingdom. We're either living in allegiance to the King of Kings as he is revealed in Scripture in his kingdom of glory and grace, or we've constructed some kind of idol as our king. We're essentially anointed ourselves as king. And we work to set up our own little kingdoms here on earth. And this is what confronts us in our passage today. The people were kingdom-oriented. They wanted a king. They knew the Scriptures. They quoted the Scriptures and they called for Jesus to be their king based upon their understanding of the Scriptures. But at the end of the day, instead of seeing with the eyes of faith, the coming King Jesus on the road to accomplishing their eternal salvation at the cross, they ended up rejecting. And in the end, all of their religious fervor really only served to hasten his death and heap down judgment upon them. So this morning, I want us to look at this text from the perspective of the king and his kingdom. And I want you to notice that there are kind of three kingdoms that we see in this passage. It's a helpful way of breaking it down. Three different kingdoms that help reveal the kind of king that Jesus is and the kind of kingdom that he has inaugurated. The three kingdoms that we'll consider this morning are the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of the cross. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of the cross. So first, I want us to consider verses 9 through 11 here. The kingdom of darkness. Of course, if you remember, the context here is that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, and so a large number of Jews, noted here in verse 9, pursue him. And some of them, as we see here, even believe in him, John tells us. Now, if you're wondering why John doesn't focus more on the ones that believe in him, it's not as if he's, dead set on focusing on the negative. Rather, he's already made the point again and again that faith in Jesus in response to his miracles is often superficial and inadequate faith. It certainly isn't as evil as open rejection. But John stops short of making a real judgment about the eternal salvation. He just says they believed in him because they saw the sign. And he leaves it at that, explaining in other places that oftentimes, more often than not, faith because of an experience is inadequate. It's fleeting. And we should take note of this as well. An experience is never a sure indicator of genuine faith. It's something that remains very important in our day as well. And religious fervor in a moment may seem authentic, but it can quickly turn into hostile unbelief, as we'll see in a moment. But John's focus here then is not on the people who believe. His focus is rather on the response of the Jewish leaders when they see these people pursuing Jesus. And so he tells us in verse 10 that the large crowds were coming to see Jesus and they were coming to see Lazarus. That's a spectacle, right? I mean, here's a guy who's been raised from the dead. We want to talk to him. We want to hear his story. So they're coming and they're responding to this. And the Jews see this, and in response, they expand their plot. Not only do they want to put Jesus to death, but now we see here, they want to put Lazarus to death as well. You can't have a dead man walking around testifying to the power of Jesus. So they wanted Lazarus knocked off. They wanted to make him disappear as well. They wanted to make him an offer that he could not refuse. And just think about this. Think about how irrational this is. This helps to illustrate the kingdom of darkness, the unbelief. Lazarus had already died once. And he wasn't mostly dead. He was all dead. He was so dead that he had been in the tomb for 4 days before Jesus raised him to life. And so, in the face of a guy who can raise the dead, their solution is to try to kill him again? This is bizarre. Who on earth opposes the raising of the dead? Not even pagans do that. Who on earth thinks that re-killing a man raised from the dead is going to solve their problem? Who do they think they're up against? You see, brethren, this reveals the nature of the kingdom of darkness. It reveals the irrationality of unbelief. You know, last week we considered Judas. We considered how his cherished greed, his cherished sin, caused him to sneak around. And we considered how sin does that to us. It leads us to lie and to steal and to manipulate and to walk around under the cover of darkness and to cover up and to explain away, to do whatever is necessary to hide our shame and secure our lust. That's what sin does to us. Well, in a similar way here, look at what sin has done to these Pharisees. It's irrational. And sin to them, as we see, is never satisfied either. For these Jews, one murder was not enough. Now a new problem arose, and so now we got to kill Lazarus as well. It's like a snowball rolling down a hill, getting bigger and bigger, like when you tell one lie and you're in the risk of being caught, so you have to tell another one to cover that one up and another one to cover that one up. And the next thing you know, you've erected this elaborate scheme and your sin at the end is far greater than it was at the beginning. Brethren, see here what sin does to you. See how sin is never satisfied. See how sin in your life will never stop until it has completely destroyed you, even to the point of total irrationality. Because sin is never satisfied, there will never be enough money. There will never be enough popularity. There will never be enough power. There will never be enough sex. There will never be enough pornography. There will never be enough comfort or pleasure or entertainment. There will never be enough hate. There will never be enough There will never be enough being satisfied with revenge. No matter how much you have, your sinful heart always craves more. Even when it makes no sense. When a new obstacle arises, if sin is left unchecked, it will always expand its plot to secure what it really wants. As a Puritan John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will most certainly be killing you." So we see here the kingdom of darkness, the darkness of the human heart that Jesus is exposing here, how sin and unbelief always goes from bad to worse. And you know, before we move on, let us not miss the fact that the kingdom of darkness here arose from within the people of God. We can't miss that. The Jews here that wanted Lazarus dead, the Jews that were warring against Jesus Christ, they had the scriptures, they had the covenants, they had the promises, they had the Bible, they had the true worship of God. And yet they were waging war on Jesus Christ. And they were waging war on the recipients of His grace, Lazarus. This ought to be particularly instructive to us as we consider the kingdom of darkness. The war against Christ often arises from inside the church. That is her greatest threat. And the war against Christ does not stop with Christ Himself, but Satan and his kingdom of darkness wage war on His people as well. As Revelation 13:7 makes clear, Satan's strategy in this age is, now that he can no longer reach Jesus Christ, he has set out to wage war, quote, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is what happens when the kingdom of light smashes into the kingdom of darkness. Those who believe pursue Jesus, while those in darkness simply go from bad to worse. This leads right into our second kingdom perspective that we see here, and that is the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world. Look again with me at verses 12 and 13. The next day, the large crowds that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now it's important to note here that this is a different crowd than the crowd in verse 9. And in fact, there's three different crowds in this passage. There's the crowd in verse 9, they were in Bethany. The crowd in verse 12, which is those in Jerusalem for the Passover. And then down in verse 17, another crowd, those who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. But the point here is that in verse 12, this is a very large crowd because John tells us, not only that it's large, but it consisted of those who had come to the feast. This is referring to the Passover. Remember, it's the week of the Passover. And during the time of Passover, Jerusalem would have been bursting at the seams with people. every Jew in the surrounding region was required by law to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, just a few decades later in 64 AD, estimated that year that there were around 2.7 million Jews in Jerusalem for the Passover, not even counting Gentiles. Now, some historians think that's a little bit inflated, but regardless, this is a huge crowd. And John makes that clear here. There's this huge crowd that comes out to meet Jesus. So again, Jesus is riding this wave of popularity. He raised Lazarus from the dead. This crowd hears that he's coming to Jerusalem. And so they go out to meet him, to escort him into the city. This was a way in which you honored visiting dignitaries or conquering generals returning from the battlefield. You go out and there's a joyful procession as the people kind of lead and escort him into the city. This is what they're doing. And then John tells us that they've got palm branches here, which of course is where we get, you know, the idea of Palm Sunday. Palm branches were particularly significant at that time. When Judas Maccabee drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem and out of the temple in 164 AD, he rededicated the temple, he restored the worship of God and everything. The Jews at that time celebrated with music and by waving palm branches. And so from that point on, the palm branch became an important symbol in their nation. Kind of symbolized military victory and triumph. In fact, eventually they had a palm branch stamped on the back of their coin currency. And so they're waving palm branches. This would have been like waving an American flag. Or, you know, symbols of a bald eagle in American tradition and national society. So this is what they're doing here. This is a great fervor. And there's all these people, and they're coming out to meet Jesus. This is like a giant July 4th parade. And on top of all of that, on top of the procession and the music and everything else, John tells us that they were continually shouting out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." You see, with all of this, they're quoting Psalm 118, which we read this morning in our call to worship. The cry of Hosanna means save now, or save please. And by quoting this, Psalm 118, what we see is that they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of God's salvation. They knew the Scripture. They knew that Psalm 118 looked forward to a day when God would come through the gates of the city and deliver them. They knew that the Lord's anointed would come and rescue them from their distress. And they saw Jesus as this national liberator coming to grant them a great salvation. But brethren, in all of this, we must not miss the point that religious fervor does not equal genuine faith. All that glitters is not gold. Spiritual hype, exuberant praise, even worship that quotes Scripture, seems to honor God, it seems to be authentic praise. It does not equal true, always equal true faith. As John Calvin said, "When there is great ostentation in worship, sincerity of heart is rare indeed." You see, the problem is that if you would have stopped and asked one of these Jews, "What are you shouting for? What is Jesus going to save you from? what you would have heard was, he's going to save us from Roman oppression. He's going to save us from the Gentiles. He's going to bring political victory. He's going to bring economic liberation. He's going to usher in social justice. It becomes clear here that they had no concept of their need for salvation from sin. They had no understanding of their need for an atonement, for the wrath of God to be appeased on their behalf. They had no concept of a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of glory, and a kingdom with Jew and Gentile alike. Brethren, this is the kingdom of worldly mindedness. And it still entraps us today. You know, most Christians today, certainly not all Christians, but most Christians today don't see Jesus as the one who is going to bring us military and political salvation here and now. Most of us here today don't look for the same type of national liberation that these Jews were looking to here. And yet all of us, every single day, are tempted to focus on our circumstances. We're tempted to focus on the things of this world. We're tempted to interpret God's love and God's kingdom and our part of it based upon how things are going in our life, in our society, in our community, and in our nation. We too are tempted to pursue God simply for the earthly benefits that He can provide. We want a Savior who can fix our circumstances like they did. We want a Savior who can remove our pain. We want a Savior who can give us what we want out of life. We want a Savior who can bring down instant justice upon all of our enemies and justify our cause. We want a Savior who will give us nice, comfortable lives. We want our Savior who will meet all of our needs. But don't you see, even if our worship is directed at God and it's in accordance with Scripture, if the Messiah that we worship is not the Messiah of Scripture, it's a Messiah of our own creation. And the biblical word for that is that it's an idol. It is entirely possible to worship God, to be fervent about it, to claim the name of Jesus, and yet worship an idol. These people had the wrong kind of king in mind. They had the wrong kind of kingdom in mind. A kingdom that was in love with the world. What God could do for them here and now. And brethren, this is why John wrote the gospel. So that we might see and come to know the true God, so that we might know the truth, so that we might see the true King of Israel, so that our faith might be directed to a proper object, so that we might know the only Son of God, and knowing Him and believing Him, finding life in His name. This is the kingdom of the world. Well, all of this leads third and finally to another kingdom here. Kingdom of darkness, kingdom of this world, and finally we see the kingdom of the cross. Well, as we pick up the story, it doesn't come out explicitly, but Jesus makes it clear that He was having none of it, of what the crowds were doing here. He doesn't stop the music. He doesn't stand up and preach a sermon on how wrong they've got it. He doesn't even deny that He is the King, because He is the King of Israel. Rather, in response to the crowds, Jesus performs a living parable. And he does so in obedience to and fulfillment of the Scriptures. In response to the crowds, he takes a donkey and he sits on it. And he rides a donkey into the city. Donkeys back then were not like the donkeys we have today. They were much smaller. A grown man would have had to bend his knees up to keep them from dragging the ground. So get the picture here. He doesn't ride into the city on a war horse. He's not like, you know, Gandalf in Lord of the Rings, glorious in splendor, riding in on his white horse, striking fear in the hearts of the enemies and inspiring his people at the thought of their coming salvation. Now he comes in on a bumbling, stumbling, straggly donkey. The beast of burden, the animal of the ordinary folk, the peasant. And this is in sharp contrast with the nationalistic, militaristic exuberance and arrogance of the crowd. And it signifies the lowliness, the humility, and the suffering king and kingdom that he was bringing. But ultimately, for our understanding, we're not just left with the symbolism of what does it mean to ride in a donkey, ride in on a donkey. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, and his actions do communicate something, but if we're going to fully understand it, we must go back and read the original context, because it's what John says specifically here, just as it is written. He's pointing us back to Old Testament prophecy. In fact, this is why John goes on to tell us in verse 16 that his disciples didn't understand these things at first until he was glorified. They didn't understand. What did they not understand? They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. They didn't understand the fulfillment of Scripture. They didn't understand what the Scriptures in the Old Testament were teaching about him until they had the pouring out of the Spirit. That's what John is anticipating there. But if we're going to understand this, we've got to go back to Zechariah chapter 9. And read what John is saying here, just as it is written. If you have your Bibles, you can flip back. Zechariah is in the Old Testament. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, after Haggai and right before Malachi. So just a few pages back from Matthew. But here's what we read in Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And he continues, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, you have this notion of humility, the lowness of riding a donkey, here in verse 9. But what do we see next? This passage speaks of a coming king, not a king who comes to liberate Israel, not a king who comes to conquer the world and crush the Gentile enemies of God, but a king who comes to establish peace. A king that will bring peace to the nations, so that his kingdom will extend from sea to sea and cover the entire earth. In other words, this is a prophecy, again, not about the liberation of Jerusalem and Israel, but the liberation of the Gentiles from the bondage of darkness. Jesus rode into Jerusalem to accomplish salvation and liberation from sin, and to gather into one the people of God from every tongue and tribe and nation and nationality. And see, this is confirmed back in our passage down in verse 19 of John chapter 12. How do the Pharisees respond to this? They see the crowds and they say, "You see that you were gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You see, in John, the world does not refer to every single person without exception. That wouldn't make any sense here. And the world in John isn't even often used in the sense of hyperbole, like a great number, like, oh, the whole world. Rather, when John uses the term the world, it most specifically means Jew and Gentile alike. All the nations of the world. And so, in another show of irony here, John shows that the Jews spoke better than they knew. They saw the crowds going after Jesus. They respond in exasperation. And they see, blindly, that the world has gone after him. And in the very next verse, in verse 21 of John 12, what happens next? Greeks approach Jesus, approach the disciples and say, "We want to see Jesus." So Jesus, riding in on a donkey, wasn't for their national liberation, but to prepare for the inclusion of the Gentiles. The world going after Jesus. The establishment of the kingdom of God that spans every nationality, tongue, and tribe. This is the kingdom of God. But there's one last thing we want to see in conclusion here. And that's back in Zechariah 9 again. We read verse 9 and 10, but there in verse 11, there's this one key phrase we cannot overlook. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." How will this peace be accomplished? How will this king bring light to the nations? How will the world go after him? How will God gather into one people from every tongue and tribe and nation? Through the blood of the covenant. Through the blood of the covenant, prisoners will be set free. This is a kingdom of the cross. As we considered last week, if you are to have Jesus, you must have not the Jesus of victory, not the Jesus of power, not the Jesus of this world. You must have a crucified Jesus if you are to have any part in him. And this is why Jesus doesn't stop the crowd from celebrating and ushering him in. He is the king. His coming into Jerusalem was a coronation. But the only anointing of this king would be the anointing of his death. The only crown of this king would be a crown of thorns. The only robe of this king would be a robe of mockery. The only proclamation of the people for this king would be the proclamation of crucify him, crucify him. And the only coronation for this king is the coronation of the cross. It is through the blood of the covenant, the Lamb of God, through which peace is ushered in and the people of God can enter His presence. And this is why Jesus, just a few chapters later, institutes the Lord's Supper, echoing these words from Zechariah 9. "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, given, poured out for the forgiveness of sins, given for you." Oh, brethren, how easy it is to come to Jesus like these Jews and to come to Him with our own agendas, with our own ideas of what kingship and kingdom should be in our lives. making our own demands of Him, expecting Him to fulfill our expectations and our felt needs, all the while not realizing that truly, deeply, we are actually constructing our own little kingdom and turning our back on the crucified Christ and the kingdom that He has ushered in through His blood. But this is where hope is found, in the blood. We're all pulled by the kingdom of darkness, but Paul in Colossians 1:13 says that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We're all pulled by the world. But God says in Galatians 1:3 that Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And so that our worlds may crumble, but we are part of the eternal kingdom. We are part of a kingdom not of this present age, but of an age to come. And Hebrews 12:28, in response to all of these things, calls us to be grateful to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Not to build a kingdom, but to receive a kingdom whose builder and foundation is God. Christ's death delivers you from the kingdom of darkness. Christ's death frees you from being enslaved to this world and your circumstances. Christ's death hands over a kingdom to you that you receive as a gift, and through faith and trust and rest in Him, our eyes and our hope and our hearts are placed firmly on the world to come. Knowing that one day every tear will be wiped away, every sorrow will be removed, and we will dwell with Him forever. See Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What kind of king is this? A king that will die for His subjects? A king who rules with gentleness and grace? A king who's not building a kingdom of this world. A king who's not building something that is highly esteemed in the eyes of the world. A king who doesn't just save one race or one nationality, but a king who suffers and dies for His people and uses a weak and bloody sacrifice and a simple and foolish message of forgiveness to build His kingdom. This is a king who is gentle and lowly at heart. A king unlike any other. You would be foolish to not run towards this king. May God give us grace and mercy to worship Him in spirit and in truth. To set our hopes on the true object of our faith, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And trusting in Him to wait for the age to come in accordance with all of His glorious promises that He has given us in Him. Amen. Let's pray.